All right, Isaiah 65. And we're going to be looking at a bunch of other passages as well that tie into this. One of the things that we're going to be looking at a little bit is sequence. And one of the things that is difficult to derive from the Old Testament is, other than you read something and say, wait a minute, this can't be yet because this has to happen first because this is still going on. And so you have to piece things together. One of the benefits that we have of having a complete scripture is that revelation, for the most part, is in sequence. It's in chronological order. And that helps to put the pieces together, to some extent. So as we look at the passage before us here, we actually have things in reverse order to some extent, and I'll explain why we know that to be the case as we get to that point. We're in Isaiah 65, and we're beginning at verse 17. That's where this transition takes place in the passage. The Lord says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." A new heaven and a new earth. We're dealing with the eternal state. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that from a couple of things. If you would, we're going to be, like I said, looking at several different passages. So keep your finger here in Isaiah, and let's go to Revelation. Now, Revelation, especially as you, there's certain sections where you're not sure. I mean, I have my own thoughts on it, but there's a possibility of some overlap of events and so on, but by and large, you're looking at a sequence of events there in Revelation. I think that there's one section that relates to a prior event, but for the most part, we're looking at sequence. And if you look in chapter 19, you have the return of Christ on the white horse, vanquishing the enemies at Armageddon. And that's how that chapter closes. We have the millennium in chapter 20, and I think it's four times it mentions thousand years there in Revelation 20. We get to the end of Revelation chapter 20, we have the great white throne judgment, we have Satan released, we have those who have not put their faith and trust in Christ, who have populated the millennium, rebel, and they form an army and seek to overthrow Christ, fire comes down and destroys them. On the heels of that, we have the great white throne judgment. And you have the lost judged at this time. And it says there at the end, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Chapter 21, we have a transition. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So we're looking at a sequence of events. We are looking at, we have the tribulation prior to chapter 19. We have Christ's return at the end of chapter 19. We have the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. And then we have the final judgment at the end of chapter 20. And then we transition into the new heaven and the new earth. Now, a couple of things to note about the new heaven, pardon me, the new heaven and the new earth. And that is, it says in other places in the scripture, "Wherein dwelleth righteousness." And let's look at, I'm going to look at another passage. Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now we like to focus on verse 9, where it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And that lets us know that the extreme Calvinist view that Christ, or that God has called some to repentance and others to damnation, is contrary to what we see in the scripture. This passage would refute that idea that some are predestined to damnation. And also that why didn't the Lord return and set up his kingdom after the resurrection? Theoretically, he could have. Redemption was paid for. Why didn't he? And that is to allow the gospel to go to the ends of the earth, that every nation, in fulfillment of scripture, going back to Genesis chapter 12, that every nation, every people, every ethnic group might have opportunity somewhere along their history to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. Now, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord Now, remember that that concept, day of the Lord, is not talking about 24 hours. When you talk about that term, it's the day of judgment. And that's a, that's an ongoing thing. We and it comes in, we have the tribulation, referred to as the day of the Lord in a number of different places. And we also have the great white throne. And the things that come immediately after that in reference to the day of the Lord. It's the idea of judgment is the concept there. So the day of the Lord will come as a thief of night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The whole thing. Seeing then that these things must shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting for the coming of the day of the Lord, day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, going back to the passage we're looking at in Isaiah, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. All right. If we take this ball, planet Earth, and crank the heat up. And crank it up to let's just say 10,000 degrees. I might be off, but I think that pretty much covers everything if we get that hot. Then everything melts. Can it be burned up? Where's it going to go? If I burn a log, put it in my fire pit, set it on fire, burn it. When it's burned up, I have ash, and then there's the smoke that went into the air. Now, if I could take all the smoke particles and bring them back, and the ashes, I still have some stuff. As a matter of fact, I haven't lost any matter. I've lost energy, but I haven't lost any matter. There's the same number of atoms if I were to gather up all the stuff that went up in the air and the ashes. There's the same number of atoms as there were to start with. Molecules have been rearranged and stuff, but there's the same amount of matter there. Lost energy, but not matter. If I take this Earth, which is not in an atmosphere, it's got its own atmosphere around it, in a bubble, if you will, and I heat it up to 10,000 degrees or 20,000 degrees, whatever, just throw some astronomical figure out there, all right, and turn this into a molten ball, I don't have smoke going off into space because there's no atmosphere. Everything is right here. It might get real hot. It's a molten ball, but it's still a ball. And I mention all that to give you my interpretation of something. By the way, Clarence Larkin says the same thing. That when we have the elements and so on, when it's done, that's what God makes the new heaven and new earth out of. He doesn't create new matter. He's recycling. Because it's easy to do. Because when you look at the days of creation, God made the stuff the first day. And then all the sequential days after that, he made stuff out of stuff. But as far as the original matter and energy, it was all there from the first day. And I believe that when God burns up this earth, he is purifying it, just as gold is refined in a furnace. And so he is going to refine and purify this world and make it anew. He could do an annihilationist type approach. But here's something to consider. If we go back to Revelation chapter 20, and you have the damned, and they are cast in the lake of fire, and then you deal with a new heaven and earth, all right? What happened to the lake of fire?
They're still there.
They're always going to be there.
Yes, but where is it? If creation is a new heaven and new earth, if we're dealing with new heavens, which is everything out there, and new earth, which is everything here, that means we're dealing with a whole brand new creation. But how do you account for the lake of fire if there's eternal dormant?
I leave that up to God.
Because it is a tangible place, because you're dealing with resurrected people being tormented in a physical location.
Right. But he knows where that is. I don't have to. I'm not going there.
All right. I'm letting you know I can throw this word out there. Opinion, okay? But I stated why I believe that's the case. Now, it takes place after the millennium. We saw that in the sequence there in Revelation 19, 20, and 21. Let's see if I get all my stuff back over here. I need to bring bookmarks. That Allen wrenches just doesn't make a good bookmark. All right. Back to Revelation. So, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. A couple things we dealt with what happens. Everything's made new. It's fresh. Message in Revelation is no more sea. I know somebody says, oh, but I like the sea. No more sea. It will be different than original creation. Will it be, is it possible for it to be better? I don't know if it will be or not. It'll be different. Different does not mean better or worse. Different may, because when God was all done with the original creation before the fall, it was all very good. Yes?
Could that be because we corrupted the old one?
That's why you have the recycling. Because it says in Revelation 20 that the very, or excuse me, get it straight. Romans 9. Back up one. Romans 8. That the very creation is groaning under this burden of sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, it affected all of creation. I believe that before Adam and Eve sinned, you had no death. And I'm not talking about just human death. I think that in nature there was no death. That animals did not die. That you did not have carnivores as we see them today. That everything was a vegetarian. And by the way, there's a different Hebrew understanding as far as the death of a plant and the death of an animal. They don't recognize a plant dying as death as we would envision. So everything was eating plants. And so you didn't have death. And when death came in, you had the carnage of the Serengeti, you know, the hyenas doing their thing. And all that all came about as part of the fall. And some of that is going to be reversed during the millennium, because God's gonna change some of that. But we are still dealing with death. Death is still going to be a component, and we're gonna see that in just a little bit. Death is still a component of what is during the millennium. But death will be banished and done away with when we get to the new heaven and new earth. Because once we get to the new heaven and the new earth, then the consequences of sin, apart from the lake of fire, are gone. We have a creation that has been, the new heaven and the new earth, and this also ties in with why I believe the way I do, is when we're glorified, according to what we see, at least pieced together there in 1 Corinthians 15, when we're glorified, we are changed, not exchanged. I'm going to get rid of this one. I'll take that model over there. That isn't what it is. We are changed. We're transformed. We're recycled. All right, and I believe that God, the new heaven and the new earth, is the glorification of creation, taking the old and transforming it into a glorified creation. And I believe it's the same concept. And so even now the creation is groaning and travailing, in that as it suffers under the consequences of sin, it affects everything. And then it says, when we deal with the new heaven and the new earth, it says it shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now we sometimes have fond memories. Look back at the good old days. The good old days of great poverty, of nothing that worked right, of doing without. Now things don't satisfy, and things don't, make people happy. They make things easier sometimes, but they don't gratify really. We know that. I know there's a lot of people like to say, well, I'd like to try, but, they don't gratify. Read Ecclesiastes. It'll explain. You got a trillionaire there and he'll tell you it doesn't satisfy. But when we get to the new heaven and the new earth, and we are participants in that, we are there. We are participating in the new heaven and the new earth. We are residents. We are citizens of the kingdom, because the kingdom is more than just the millennium. The kingdom is the eternal state as well. And so when we're there, we might think we've got some great and wonderful things here. And we look at all this great stuff that we've experienced and the beautiful places that we go. And I want you to know that this is a dump, worse than a dump compared to what is coming. We are dealing with a creation that is just corrupted by the aftermath of sin, aftermath of the fall. And we have no concept of what a sinless creation would be like. No more than we can get an inkling of an understanding of what a glorified body and mind and everything else would be like after having lived in corruption all of our lives. And so to say, oh, but I'll miss this. No, you won't. No, you won't. Trust me. You won't. It says so right here. You won't remember. Matter of fact, you don't want to remember. Oh, it was so awful. You know, I've known people that grew up or had a portion of their lives that were just a horrible, horrible experience. There may have been abuse. There may have been all these horrible things, poverty and deprivation, all these, just a wretched period of their growing up. They don't like to remember it. By contrast with what's coming, that's our existence here. It will, and God will cause the memory of this to pass. And we see that in Revelation 21. Or at least the idea. It says here that it will not be remembered. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so those things are all tied to this life and this aspect of creation, a fallen creation. And so the old will be forgotten. The consequences of sin will be removed. And we see this also in Isaiah 25 and verse 8. And let me turn there and read that. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. It says, he shall swallow up death in victory. Paul cites this in 1 Corinthians 15. He shall swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God shall wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. It's going to be done and over with. And so today, and I alluded to this morning, that what we have in our walk with the Lord, the peace, the joy that our relationship with God gives, and the thrill of our relationships and so on that we have, that's the best we can get this side of glory. And when we get together with God's people and we enjoy the thrill of being with one another and the truth from God's word and all that's about as the best we're going to get. And that thrill is just a hint, a very faint shadow of what is to come. We can't wrap our heads around what is coming because, you know, we might be thrilled with a lot of what we've got. And I've known people that seem to have a charmed existence that they couldn't look back in their life and say, no, I haven't really experienced any great sorrow or great tragedy. Well, it's going to come. But today we enjoy a faint shadow of what will be. And because of what is coming, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 18, or excuse me, Isaiah 65 verse 18, the latter part of the verse, it says, for I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, verse 19, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. By the way, in your outline, I have letter B, starting with the halfway point through verse 18. It could start at the end of between 19 and 20, because that verse 19 can apply to the millennium and to the tribulation, or to the eternal state. And go either way. Just throwing that out there in case you wonder. Now, at this point, here's our transition. We're dealing with the banishing of sorrow and grief and so forth there in verse 19. Then we transition to 20. In verse 20, we know, and I'll explain why in just a moment, we know that we are dealing with the millennium and not the eternal state. How do we know that? Because death is still present. Death is still present. Now, for those of us who know Christ, by the time we get to this point, death is gone. We'll be glorified. We will have that imperishable, glorified body that is sin-resistant, sin-proof, and sin-banished. But the rest of creation is not glorified yet. The Lord will be ruling and reigning here on this earth for 1,000 years. He will make all things new. He's going to transform certain aspects of creation, but it is not all made afresh yet. So verse 20 says, there shall be no more. We're going to look first at, talk about sorrow being banished. Now we're looking at longevity. There shall no more, thence, an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. No more little children die. Nobody dying of disease or anything else along the way, that they will fulfill their days. What will those days be? It says, for a child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. The idea there, and it doesn't say anything more. So, if we're looking at the lost experiencing death at maybe 100, do the redeemed die during the millennium? We don't know. Don't know. It is possible because you're going to have mortal people enter the millennium and they'll be able to have children. And by the time we get to the end of the millennium, because we have war and famine and all these other things banished, you're gonna have an earth that has been depopulated, now covered with people. But they all have to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as you and I do. And those who are redeemed, those who put their faith and trust in Christ, will they ever die? There's gonna have to become a point where they're gonna be glorified, probably at the end, it doesn't say. But those who die will be recognized as accursed. Oh, so-and-so died. Well, I guess they weren't saved. How do you know they weren't saved? Because they died. Verse 21, here's another characteristic of life during the millennium. They shall build houses. Okay, we do that today. And inhabit them. Yes, if I'm going to build a house, I plan on living there or selling it. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. Now, what's the significance of that? Look at the verse 22. They shall not build and another inhabit. And they shall not plant and another eat. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 30, it talks about what is sometimes referred to as the Palestinian covenant. I believe that's a subset of the Mosaic covenant. That Israel's right to inhabit the land is based on their obedience. And if they don't obey, then they will suffer the consequences. And you have this long section, several different sections, but long sections in Deuteronomy that deal with what's going to happen to Israel if they fail to fulfill their covenant obligations. One of which is they will build houses and not live in them. And they will plant crops and not eat of them. For others will come in and seize their houses and seize their crops and seize their belongings. They will be plundered. And so what we have here is a reversal of that. That the blessing that they were going to have, if they obeyed, is theirs. They will have the blessing that was promised to them on a conditional basis under the Mosaic covenant, but is granted to them under the new covenant. And so they'll have these things. Look at the end of, but we're going to come back to the longevity idea in verse 22. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Somebody have a different translation. Aaron, what have you got in front of you? Translation-wise.
Okay, ESV.
Okay, look at the end of verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 22. What's it say? Okay, somebody have New American Standard.
My chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands.
They shall wear out. That's a literal translation. My chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. All right, so when I was in Michigan, my grandfather's workbench down in the basement is still there. Most of the stuff is gone, but I brought home probably 8 or 10 tools. Some screwdrivers, a hacksaw, a couple of coping saws, a couple pairs of pliers, that kind of thing. You can tell they're old. Got a few drops of paint here and there. It's not shiny anymore. The paint's been knocked off it here and there. The handles of the screwdrivers have yellowed a little bit over the decades. But you know what? It's still very usable, and the people who bought them are gone. Can you imagine living long enough where the stuff that you make and the things that you buy will wear out and you'll have to get more just because of they have worn under the use of your hands? Not because it's designed to self-destruct after 3 or 4 years, but the fact that it has worn out. Can you imagine having a screwdriver where you're having to constantly redo the tip, and then pretty soon you just got this little stub and say, well, I got to get another one. Or the handle has worn down to just the shank because of use, not because things are constantly being broken, but because you have lived so long that the thing has lasted that long. Or the handles of your garden tools wear through from the working of your hands on them. That's the concept, that people will live as long as trees do. So here I'm in Michigan, and I did this at Christmas time. My mother for the last 20 years, lived in the house that my grandparents had. When they passed away, my mom moved into my grandparents' house. And the house that I lived in, that I grew up from first grade through high school, is about 5 miles due east of there. So I go over there and I drive down the street. Am I on the right street? The houses, some of them have changed. They tore down this, they did a remodel over there. And the trees. Some of the trees are gone. And some things that were like this are like this. The house that I grew up in has been turned into what we call a McMansion. It was a post-war bungalow, you know, 2 bedrooms and a bath and a loft, you know what I'm talking about? And now it's this 3.5-story monstrosity on a 50-foot lot. It's crazy. And how do I know I'm at the right house? Because there's a giant spruce tree growing in the backyard that sticks 15, 20 feet up above the house. Where'd the spruce tree come from? When I was in third grade, I brought it home in a milk carton and planted it in the backyard with a spoon. It's still there. And after I'm gone, unless somebody decides they want to make the house even bigger and they cut down the tree, that tree will still be there. Some of you have grown up and lived your whole lives in the same community, and there are certain places you can go, someplace from childhood, and you go there, and the same tree that you climbed when you were a kid is still there. And after you're gone, it'll still be there. When I visited my dad's house, got these big, huge hemlock trees out front with the branches going all the way to the ground, and they were great climbing trees. The tops of the branches were worn smooth from all the kids and grandkids climbing these things for decades. And I took my kids there, and I said, you know, when I was a boy, I used to climb this tree, and guess what? Up go my kids. All right? It'll be there after I'm gone. And trees live a long time, unless something happens to them. They live a long time. We've got here in the Northwest, we got fir trees that live to be hundreds and hundreds. Cedars living over 1,000. And that's the concept, is the idea that you see that tree over there? Yeah, my son would do this. My great-great-grandfather planted that tree over there. And it's passed through all these generations. That's how long we're going to live. What would normally be a multi-generational thing is going to be our lives. It's too short. The things I want to do, the things I want to see happen, I won't be here. But at this time, we won't run out of time because you got the 1,000 years. Now, of course, then when we're done with 1,000 years, then it's all going to be done again. But human life will be like the lifetime of a tree. It just keeps going and going and going. And they shall long enjoy the work of the hands, or wear out the work of their hands, because they will continue. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, their offspring with them. This is dealing with those who come in as mortals into the millennium. And there's going to be security. We talked about the fact that they will be able to live in their houses. They will be able to eat their crops. You're not going to be having to deal with invasion. You're not going to have to deal with looting and so on. Talk about the productivity of the land. There's not going to be famine. There's not going to be crop diseases. There's not going to be pests. You're going to plant something. Wouldn't it be great? In the spring, oh, I'm going to have my garden and everything. And then by the end of the season, yeah, I got one bean or something like that. You have these pathetic crop years. We planted a spaghetti squash. And we got one. We got one, and it looked like a yellow softball. Where are my spaghetti squash? Oh, I've got one. It's like this. To be able to plant something and have great productivity. There's other places in the scriptures where it says that the reapers will overtake the planters. Or let's give it the other way around. The planters will overtake the reapers. That there's going to be so much crop produced that it's going to take so long to reap the harvest that the people who are prepping the fields are going to be right behind the people harvesting because it's going to take them so long to harvest because of the abundance of it. And so all these things, great productivity, and on all these things removed that are normally a hindrance, great security. There's going to be no more war. The older I get, the more I appreciate this verse. In Micah chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "And he shall judge among the people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." It'll be gone. It'll be gone.
Yeah.
Because there won't be any need. You have the king who is going to enforce peace. And you also have a king who not only will enforce peace, but he can control the weather. He can control disease. He can control longevity. He can control all these aspects of things. And yet you're still going to have mortal humanity here, as well as the glorified. And you can imagine all the wisdom and technical ability of humanity being poured into profitable things instead of destructive things. Instead of finding new and ingenious ways of how we can kill each other, we can find new and ingenious ways of how to do this and how to make these and how to accomplish this. And so all those energies will be poured into those things. Verse 24. "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer." You ever pick up the phone? It didn't ring. You pick up the phone and somebody had called you and it hadn't had a chance to ring.
Hello?
Oh, I'm sorry. Who are you? Oh, I was about to call you. Okay, that's what prayer is going to be like. That's what prayer is going to be like. "Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Now, understand the primary recipients to he's addressing Israel. Israel, as a people, have prayed for centuries and have not seen the answers to their prayer. Why haven't they seen answer to their prayer? They're not regenerate. They're not redeemed. They have this presupposition that this preconceived notion that I'm right with God and God owes it to me based on my heritage or my works, when salvation is neither. But here we're dealing with a regenerate Israel. Go back and read Isaiah 31, the new covenant and so forth. 31 or 33, I always get mixed up. And, I think it's 31, 31. And you'll see that Israel is regenerate. You see the same thing in Romans 11, 26. "So all Israel will be saved." There's going to come a day when you're going to have the national salvation of Israel. And I'm talking about just deliverance from enemies. We're talking about regeneration as well. Both of them happening at the same time, by the way. And so when Israel is right with God and their Messiah, Christ, dwelling among them, what's going to hinder their prayers? In this case, none. And then this passage gets cited all the time, sometimes out of context. Verse 25. I'll try not to dwell on this too long. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So, this lets you know, by the way, that lions can't become extinct before the millennium. That wasn't the main point. It has to do with the fact that carnivorous animals will become vegetarian during the millennium. Now, does this mean that we won't be eating meat, Sue, during the millennium? You'll be glorified. You'll be able to. and enjoy it. We know from a few other places that there will be memorial sacrifices going on there in the temple. And they will boil the sacrifices and they will have the feasts. People eating their lambs and their goats and their cattle in conjunction with that. So they will be eating meat during the millennium. during the eternal state, I suspect very strongly that they won't, and I'll show you why in just a moment. But that's millennial. But during the millennium, God is going to alter the carnivorous animals in such a way that they will become vegetarian. They will become a lion and a wolf will become grazing animals. Go out in the North 40. Yeah, I got a pride of lions out there. You tell by the brand there on the flank, that one's mine. And so you're going to have this transformation in part of creation. And so what that aspect of things, this is not total reversal of things, but a change, a tweaking of what is there. Now, let's get back to the end of death. And so we're going to look at a couple of passages. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is proverbial that there are two things that are unstoppable, unchangeable. Taxes and death. I suspect that taxes will be gone maybe about the same time, because tribute will be coming to the Lord during his reign. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, not by narrative, but by teaching. Explains the necessity of the resurrection and the sequence of events and why it is essential that the resurrection be in place. And we have the gospel in a nutshell, beginning in verse 3, for I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then it gives all the eyewitnesses and so forth. And then, let's see. Dropping down to verse 26. Let's get back up and get a running start. Talks about the resurrection. And then it says in verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. This is talking about at the close of the millennium, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy, verse 26, that shall be destroyed is death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. When is death done? After the great white throne judgment. Because fire comes down from heaven, the end of Revelation chapter 20, and devoured the rebels. They died. Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. What follows next sequentially, time-wise? New heaven, new earth. When we get to the new heaven and new earth, what's missing? Sin. What is the consequences of sin? The wages of sin is death. Both of them are gone. So we're dealing with a glorified creation that is free from sin and therefore also free from death. Death is gone. This is our future. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, this is our future. When we are glorified, we will be free from the very presence of sin in our lives. We will be temptation free. We will never again fall. We will never again sin. Right now, if we know Christ as Savior, we are free from the penalty, the ultimate penalty of sin. We're going to suffer temporal consequences for it. We, unless the Lord returns prior to that time, this mortal flesh will die. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I will be in the Lord's presence. But I am not going to suffer eternally. I'm not going to suffer the judgment of God for my sins because I put my faith and trust in Christ. Christ bore the penalty of my sin on the cross. So I'm freed from that. When I'm glorified, when I go to be with the Lord, I will be free from the presence of sin. And so not only free from the consequences, but free from the presence and in my own being. And then when we get to the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth, I can explore to my heart's content. I can go to, they won't have Australia probably, they'll have their own things. Well, I can go to the length and breadth of the earth and I will find no sin. And I will see nothing that will be a vestige or a monument to sin anywhere. It's gone. And so that is our future if we know the Lord. And that's the sequence of events. And the Lord talks about these things here in 1 Corinthians, or in Isaiah chapter 65. All right, any questions or comments? Expansion, yes?
Okay, we know that Israel had the old sacrificial. What about the Gentiles? What will they be following the Jewish traditions?
I think there will be some. And the reason I say that is in Zechariah 14, it talks about the Gentile nations during the millennium will have to come, or at least send representatives, not everybody on earth because they couldn't fit, but the representatives from the nations, the ambassadors, the kings, presidents, whatever they are going to come to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. Not at Passover, not at Pentecost, but at Tabernacles. And if they don't, then it won't rain in their country, because the Lord controls the weather. This is why we know He controls the weather at that time. And if you get a country like Egypt that, hey, so what? It never rains anyway. We irrigate with the river. Then the Lord says He will send plague, which also lets you know that death is still present. So there will be some connection with that. But there's nothing to indicate. And by the way, why the Feast of Tabernacles? Because the Lord is tabernacling among us at that time. So that's the fulfillment of that one. But there's nothing else really that talks about that. There's going to be talk. There is mention that there will be some Gentiles dwelling among the Jews in their new tribal allotments, but it's just going to be a few, because the majority of the people there are going to be the Jews. So I would suspect no.
Well, it kind of talks like in the New Testament where, you know, the apostles and stuff did go to the synagogues, but they really didn't do a full...
Yeah, no, well, they grew up Jewish. It was their culture. And they're trying to reach their people.
Right. But then after that, they kind of...
Paul, for example, his primary ministry was Gentiles. But he still lived primarily as a Jew. He was an Orthodox Jew living the Jewish life. If you go to Romans 14, I think it is, Paul was careful about what he ate. And yet, if he was at someone's house and they served him whatever, he ate it because it was put in front of him. And there's other passages in Scripture make it very clear that the Gentiles, at least, are not bound by dietary restrictions. It's kind of interesting. You go through 1 Corinthians, or in Acts 15 and so on, it doesn't say the Jews aren't bound by those things. So if you're a Jew who comes to know Christ as Savior, are you still bound by certain aspects of Old Testament law? Yes and no.
Yes.
It's to your benefit if you're trying to reach other Jews. Just like I said, if you've got Muslim neighbors and you invite them over for a cookout, don't feed them pork. You're not making friends. I believe that regenerate Jews, born-again Jews, should still circumcise their children, because that's part of the Abrahamic covenant, not just the Mosaic covenant. Does that mean they're going to lose anything? Not necessarily, but, you know, is it a command or isn't? I'm going to give God the benefit of the doubt. If I'm not sure, I'm going to go ahead and do what God has told me to do. But we know specifically, and we can go to a number of different passages, that Gentiles are not bound by these things. That was something resolved primarily in Acts 15, and there's a few other passages as well that supplement that. Okay, that answer that one? To some extent, okay. Anybody else? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for what You have made provision for. Father, thank You for a glorious future that awaits us. And Father, sometimes we get very frustrated with the here and now. And we deal with sorrow, we deal with grief, we deal with the corruption and wickedness that's around us. It seems that we can't escape it. And yet, Father, we know that someday it will all be banished. And, Father, something that is so pervasive will be something that will not in that day be found. And, Father, thank You for this. Father, may we, instead of being overwhelmed by the things that we see around us, may it be a reminder that what we see is temporary. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for the future that awaits us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.